Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. We'll look at the whole chapter this evening, beginning in verse 1, going all the way down through verse 16. But Ecclesiastes chapter 4, I'll read it, and then we'll ask the Lord's blessing once again on His Word. This is God's Word. Again, I saw the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not yet seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after the wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, thank you once again for your word. We thank you for the privilege of being able to open your word together with your people. We thank you that your Spirit works through your word. Father, we are in need of conviction of our sin. We are in need of training in righteousness. We are in need of a better understanding of you and of ourselves and of the world in which you've placed us. And we ask that you would give us these things by your Spirit through your word this evening. We pray that you would give us ears to hear and responsive and obedient hearts. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Some of you may be familiar with a little booklet. In fact, I should have checked. It may actually be out there on the literature table. A little booklet called Two Ways to Live. And it's a booklet that's really meant to explain the gospel in clear terms. It's a good book to give out to non-Christian friends or people who don't really understand what the gospel's all about. And basically what Two Ways to Live does is this, is it lays out these two different approaches to life. It sort of divides life into two categories of people. And on the one hand, you have people who want to do things on their own. They want to ignore God, pretend that God doesn't exist, and that God doesn't have a claim on their lives as their creator. And then on the other hand, there's this alternative, a recognition that God is who He is, that He is our creator, and that He has brought about redemption in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And it's a radical reorientation of your life when you recognize that. You must then submit to Christ as your King and as your God and as your Savior. These two paths, two different ways to live. And Ecclesiastes 4 has something like that in this chapter. There really are two different paths in Ecclesiastes 4, if you will, two ways to live that are laid out for us in this chapter. And they're fairly neatly divided in more or less one half of the chapter each. The first way to live takes us through verse 8, and the second way to live takes us beginning in verse 9. But they don't really relate directly, at least not explicitly on the surface, to a recognition of who God is. Instead, they relate to how we see one another, how we relate to each other as human beings in the world. So the first way to live, beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 8, is this. The writer of Ecclesiastes recognizes that a very obvious option that's open to all of us as human beings is that we can live for ourselves. And that can take many forms, as you know. You can live for yourself in every area of life so that all that you do, you completely ignore those around you. It can happen in more subtle ways, though. Maybe there are certain areas of your life where you don't really care about the other people. You're willing to do whatever you can to push them aside in order to get what you want. But in any case, whether it's your whole life or whether it's a portion of your life, you're living for yourself. I think he starts with this approach to life, this path, this way to live first, because in a sense, it is kind of our default setting. If you've ever read Augustine's Confessions, where he talks about his early life, one of the most famous scenes in that book as he describes his early life is this scene where he describes what it's like to be an infant. And he says, you know, I don't really remember being an infant. I don't remember what it was like when I was a baby, but I've watched a lot of babies. And the thing I can tell you about all babies is they want what they want. And in fact, if someone else is getting what they want, whether it's a toy or in the case of Confessions, it's some milk, he says, the baby will cry, the baby will scream, the baby wants to let you know that it wants something. And it'll, in a sense, be very clear about that desire. And I think that is the default setting that we all have. We all, in a default sense, want to live for ourselves. We may be kind to other people. We may find a way of navigating through life and sort of manipulating other people by being nice to them. But that niceness is a kind of mirage, because the reality is we're out for ourselves. So this is the description he gives in verses 1 through 8, someone who lives for themselves. But he presents several problems with living for yourself, several major obstacles that you run into, some insurmountable obstacles, really. The first thing he mentions in verse 1 of this is that for those who are living for themselves, what that ultimately leads to in life is it leads to oppression. In other words, if you're living for yourself and if everyone else is living for themselves, as we often assume everyone is, then what that will mean is some people will win and some people will lose. Some people will gain power and some people will lose power. Some people will be oppressed and other people will be the oppressors. In other words, if you're living for yourself, it's a zero-sum game. There's only so much to go around and you want to get as much of it as you can. And by getting as much as you can, you're taking it away from someone who has less. That's what he says. I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. All these ways in which people living for themselves oppress others. Sort of worth thinking about, isn't it, as you go about your daily life, all the things that you go after. What does that mean for other people? How does that affect them? How does the way you live your life affect how other people can live theirs? And he says, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. And even the oppressors, he says, have no one to comfort them. See, there's sort of two problems there, aren't there? People live for themselves, and invariably, there will be those who are oppressed. But even if you're on the side of the powerful, even if you're the oppressor, you, like the oppressed, have no one to comfort you. Because you see, everyone's living for themselves. No comfort can be gotten from one another. This kind of zero-sum power game is so depressing to the author of Ecclesiastes, to this preacher, that he says in verses 2 and 3, when I looked at this, when I looked at the world and the way things worked out, what I realized was it would be better not to be born into a system like that. Maybe you've thought that as you've looked at the world, looked at the way people trample on one another, the way everyone looks out for themselves, the way everyone's constantly trying to take advantage of everyone else, and you've said to yourself, what a world. Who would choose to be put in a situation like that? Perhaps because of our situation, we're not often acutely aware of how much of the world is like that, is a kind of dog-eat-dog sort of place. I thought the dead who were already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. He continues to talk about people who live for themselves in verse 4. And he approaches it from a different angle. He approaches it from the angle of the work that they do. So if you live for yourself, if that's your approach in life, what does that mean for your work? Well, what he says in verse 4 is this: I saw all the toil and all the skill and work in this situation come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. You see, if you're living for yourself, then even your work, which the writer to Ecclesiastes has told us should bring us joy, we should take joy in our work, rejoice in the work that God's given you. He repeats that over and over again. But you see, if you're working to get ahead of someone else, you're working out of envy, you're working for what you can gain selfishly, then even your work and your toil is just vanity, striving after the wind. An awful lot of people work for just that reason, simply out of envy of others. Were it not for the fact that they wanted to do better than someone else, to get more than another person has, they might not work much at all. But you see, the writer says that's vanity. That's a striving after the wind. And then there's this other kind of selfish person in verse 5. He's really not working at all. He doesn't care about anyone but himself. And so what that means is it says he folds his hands and eats his own flesh. And it's a kind of picture here of what it looks like to be a lazy person who lives for yourself. A hard-working person who lives for himself works hard, but he works hard out of envy. The lazy person who works for himself really decides not to do anything at all. He keeps everything for himself, and he ends up kind of eating himself away, not sharing with anyone, not really enjoying that which the Lord has given him. And so he says, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of trouble. And the problem with all of this really is summarized in verses 7 and 8. The problem is that if you're living for yourself, in addition to the fact that you're part of this oppressive system and your work is just out of envy, or your lack of work is just out of a kind of selfishness, what he says in verses 7 and 8 is this, that basically if you are on that path in life, you will never get any satisfaction from your work. You will never get any satisfaction out of the fruit of your labor, the riches that come from your work. And ultimately, you will have no one to give it to. Look at what he says. I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother. There's no end to his toil. His eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. That's one path in life. Very common path. Maybe the default path. Probably the path that most of the world finds itself on. And yet it's a path that, whether you pursue it out of work or out of laziness, leads to emptiness. Now there's a second path. The second path begins in verse 9. The second way to live your life begins there. And basically, we could summarize this way as sort of the opposite of the first way. The first way was to live for yourself. The second way to live is to live with and for other people. And so now, instead of focusing on what I get and what I can gain, you're focused on how I can give and how I can be generous to others. And he begins by saying this: two are better than one, because they actually have a good reward for their toil. You see, finally, there's meaning in work in this chapter. There's not meaning in work if you're doing it for yourself, but there can be a kind of meaning if you're doing it for other people. If you're trying to help someone else and to support them and to lift them up and make their lives better and more well cared for, in that case, you have a good reward for your toil. And not only that, in verse 10 he says, if you're living for others and if you're focused on other people, you not only have a good reward for your toil, but you can receive help when you have a time of trouble. Look at verse 10. If they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. We all know this about life. There are ups and downs. There are good times and bad times. In fact, the writer of Ecclesiastes has just reminded us of that in chapter 3, hasn't he? There's a time to be born, a time to die, a time to weep, and a time to laugh. And here what he says is, the value of living for others is that it gives meaning to your work, and it also helps you when there are those down times, when things are desperate, when you need help, they're there to help you. And when they need help, you can help them. It's a tragedy that we see in our lives, we sometimes see in our families, that you know, people can get along well when times are good, but when there's stress, when there's difficulty, when one person needs extra help, often that's when relationships tear apart. People begin to think, well, what am I getting out of this? What benefit is this accruing to me? I feel like we're on an unequal footing here. And of course, that's the point, according to Ecclesiastes. That's one of the objects of a relationship, that sometimes there is a kind of unequal footing. Sometimes one person does have greater needs than others. Sometimes there are special times of hardship that are entered into. And the wonderful thing, he says, about being two instead of one is you can help someone else in that time of hardship, and they can help you. It really does remind us, I think, of what we read all the way back in Genesis 2 with Adam, when the Lord looks at Adam and he said, it's not good for man to be alone, and he creates Eve. And remember, that's a kind of marriage text, isn't it? At the end of Genesis 2, it says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's perhaps the greatest earthly example of the kind of thing he's talking about here. He's not restricting it to marriage. He's not simply saying this is about marriage, but it's a natural and obvious implication. If two are better than one, if this is the kind of thing that two people can do together for one another, then the most obvious way that that sort of works itself out in most of our lives is in the context of marriage. And that's a good thing. It's one of the purposes of marriage, is this kind of companionship and this kind of helping of one another when the other needs help. If they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. There's a comfort in friendships as well. Look at verse 11. If two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And then there's a kind of protection in friendships, in verse 12, though a man might prevail against one who's alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. So here are the two paths as he looks at life. He said, you can live for yourself. And you can think that that's going to accrue the maximum gain to you, but it won't. In fact, what it will do is it will take all the joy out of your work. You'll be working essentially for nothing and for no one. And you won't have any protection or comfort, no one to comfort you. And at the end of the day, it's all just a chasing after the wind. Or you can live for other people, with and for someone else. And that brings all these benefits and blessings along with it. And in verses 13 through 16, there's this interesting illustration. You know, they'll tell you in preaching classes that you need to end with a good illustration, start with a good illustration. You need to really finely craft these kinds of stories that you tell. I'm terrible at this, but the preacher in Ecclesiastes, fortunately, is very good at it. And what he does here is he gives us a kind of illustration, a sort of picture of of what life can look like, of a scene that he's observed. And it's a striking scene because the scene is of a king and this poor but wise youth in the kingdom. And as he observes both of them, what he realizes is this. Actually, of the two, the poor but wise youth is better off. Because the poor but wise youth ultimately usurps the king. The king dies off, and the poor but wise youth takes his place. And so it seems like a simple, straightforward story about the benefits of wisdom over the benefits of riches. And in a sense, it kind of is that. But there's this twist at the end, because then what he says is, but you know, even that poor but wise youth who took over for the king, even he died at the end. And all the people that he led and all the good that he did got undone. It's a strange illustration to end with. It's a strange way to end this section on friendship and the value of relationships and the need for relationships. But I think it's an important illustration for us to keep in mind, and it says something about the whole text. Because what the writer's reminding us here of is the fact that, in a sense, while there is a better way to live, if you have a choice between living for yourself or living for others, there's no question you should live for others. But he throws in at the end this reminder that even wisely living for others, as this poor but wise youth does, ultimately ends in death and in being forgotten by those whom he led and served, and apparently led and served fairly well. See, he does this to remind us that death provides the kind of final exam for all this wisdom. And while there's no question there's a wiser way to live and a more foolish way to live, at the end, all of these paths of life face the inevitable death. So what we find at the end is that in either approach, whether the approach of living for oneself or the approach of living for others, there's not any ultimate way in which either approach undoes the reality of death. It still leaves us with this kind of striving after the wind in life. But that doesn't mean that there's not a better way and a worse way. There is certainly a better way and a worse way. And the Bible is full of all kinds of reminders to us about the value of helping others and living for others. We know from this chapter and from other places that making others your focus does bring joy. It brings significance to your work, along with help and comfort and protection in life. But there's also the reality of death at the end of it. And so what we need, according to the Scriptures, is we need friendships, but ultimately we need the friendship of one who's conquered death altogether, who, as it were, has gotten through this final exam and passed out the other side, who has answers for us that go beyond the here and now and actually address these matters of eternity. We need someone who can, yes, identify with us, care for us, be there for us when we need help. But we need someone who can do that and actually carry us through death itself. So what Ecclesiastes doesn't address in this chapter, of course, the rest of the Scriptures do address for us. The writer to Hebrews says this, "Since therefore the children we share in flesh and blood," since we're human beings, "Jesus himself partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. See, what Hebrews knows is what the writer to Ecclesiastes knows, that if we take death seriously, if we take a really clear-eyed look at the way things go for everyone, then death becomes this final obstacle. And yet Jesus took on a human nature that he might destroy the one who has the power of death and deliver us from our fear of death. Hebrews also, of course, goes on to tell us that because Jesus took on our nature, he is able to be a sympathetic high priest who was tempted in every way as we are and yet without sin. He's able to be our friend. He's able to be our elder brother. He's able to be the kind of friend that no other friend could possibly even be for us. One who both understands and has conquered. One who's with us at all times and who can satisfy all the needs that we have. So, live for others, of course. This is what the preacher tells us. Seek out friendships. We're not meant to live the Christian life in some kind of solo mission. No, we're supposed to be united with one another. We're supposed to be connected with other believers. We're supposed to be helping them and they helping us. But the friendship that really addresses everything in this chapter, not just the aspects on this side of death, but everything in this chapter, the friendship that really addresses those is the friendship of the one who conquered death, is raised, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can approach you through him. We thank you that he will never leave us nor forsake us. We thank you that he will be with us to the end as our shepherd and our king. Father, we pray that in this life, we too would cultivate friendships, that we would be centered on others. But we thank you most of all for the friendship you've given us in him, to whom we give our praise, and in whose name we pray. Amen.